Of 1 Kings, and we're going to go there in a second, but what we've been talking about in 1 Kings, these books have come, so you have 1 and 2 Samuel, and in 1 Samuel, you have the introduction of, primarily the purpose of it is to introduce us to David, the promised king. But he's the promised king who is the forerunner of the promised king. Because the whole story of the Bible is really the story of the king who's coming. The king, I think Andrew has a book which has been real helpful, a new book. I think it's called The King and His Beauty, isn't it? And that's the story of Scripture. So what happens is you have a person is put on earth, and Adam is a kingly figure, and he's put on here. The language that goes with Adam is this: have dominion over everything, rule and reign. And so the condition for the king is this: obey me. Listen to what I say. Adam doesn't do that. Instead, he rejects the words of God and he chooses to follow Satan and do what Satan says. And because of that, the world itself is just, it's going to follow Adam. So the New Testament writers spend a lot of time talking about this. As was Adam, so are those who are in him. So if you wonder, why is the world like this? Why is it so broken? It's because the king was broken. That's what happened. And he did not obey. He rejected God's word, and it led to all humanity following in his footstep. All of us at one point were in Adam. That's the way they would say it. So it's no surprise when your kids, when all of a sudden they start being selfish and you go, where did this come from? And all of us have seen that before. Where did they learn this? They didn't learn it from me, obviously. I'm perfect. They didn't learn it from Sarah. She's perfect. How did this spring up in them? But we all came from the same kingly line, which is a line that as a whole has rejected the word of God. That's what it means to be in Adam. The old man, it would use that phrase in the New Testament. So, the story of the Bible is, when are we going to get the king who will do what's right? When will that happen? When's he coming? You get a picture of it in Genesis chapter 3. And the picture is of, God says to Satan, he says, from the woman is going to come one who is going to crush your head. You will strike his heel, he will crush your head. And in Genesis 49, we get a further picture of this. There's a promise made to Judah, and the promise is this: one of your descendants will sit on the throne, and the obedience of all the peoples is his. And there's things that are said about him at that point, this king who's coming, about what he will be like that are, it's poetry, but it's supposed to make your eyes say, wow, I can't imagine a king like that. So it says things, for instance, like he's like a lion. And who would dare to stand against this one? It says that this king, he ties his foal, his donkey, to his grapevines. He's so rich that he can tie his donkey to the place where he makes wine. It says he washes his vestures, his clothes, in the blood of grapes. So I've said it before, imagine you coming to my house and you had dirty clothes. I said, oh, let's throw it in the wash. We throw it in the wash, and then I start opening up old bottles, dusty bottles of wine that you can tell are really expensive, and I'm pouring it into the washing machine. You go, what are you doing? Oh, we got so much of this stuff, I don't know what to do with it. We wash our clothes with it. We water our plants with it. And you say, well, who's like that? Who's that wealthy that they could do that? Well, this king who's coming. That's the poetic picture being displayed. So the people are waiting for a king. We get to the book of Numbers, Balaam, the prophet who doesn't obey God, but he is speaking God's word. He's told, curse the people of God. And every time he sets out to curse them, he instead blesses them. But his blessing, as he's talking about the people as a whole, he can't help but talk about the king. So he'll say something like this: I see him, but not yet. I see him, but not soon. A star will rise out of Jacob. And what he says is, that star, the nation that's trying to crush Israel, he is going to crush your forehead. So that's a picture the people are waiting for. When's this king coming? So we get into the promised land, and we know we're waiting for a king. We've been told in Deuteronomy this king needs to obey God's commandments. And what I've said is the word to the king was this: you will handwrite a copy of the law. The law will be then handed to the priest. The priest will look at it and approve it. This is Deuteronomy chapter 17. And he will live by the word all the days of his life. So the king will be governed by God's good word. And the people are waiting for, when's that king coming? The king who perfectly obeys God's word. As you, if you know Israelite history, there comes a point when they don't even have the law anymore. They've lost it. So King Josiah finds it. Somebody finds it and says, we found a book in the temple. And you go, wow, the kings weren't doing this, were they? They didn't even know where the law was anymore. But there's a hunger created as a reader as you're going through of, when's that king coming? The king who will perfectly obey God's law, the king who will stomp on Satan's head, and because of that, his people will be able to walk in freedom as God's people, doing what he's commanded us to do, which is bring him glory in the earth. So we get to the book of Judges. The people are in the land, but there's not a king, there's judges there. And the judges are sort of good, and they're sort of not good. You get this repeated story. And if you've read it, I remember when I was a kid, my thinking in a book like this was always, those people are so pathetic. If they'd only be like me, we would have made it. As I live more life and have more under me, I realize it's not me. I am not the answer. It's him. He is the answer. Him calling me. Him ruling and reigning. So the repeated phrase, it's repeated three times in the book of Judges, is this: in those days there was no king in Israel. And then there's a little tagline to that: and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the idea is, without a king, especially the king, people are going to do what's right in their own eyes. I will become my own king. And so we get into 1 Samuel, or we get to Ruth, and Ruth is a picture of king's going to come from David's line. David is going to be that king. But we get to 1 Samuel, and the first king is from the tribe of Benjamin. We've already been warned as readers, he's not coming from Benjamin. What Jacob said in Genesis 49 is this: Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. He takes the prey for himself. And so you already know when King Saul rules, you're going to get the king you want, tall, good-looking. He is not going to be out for God, because who's he out for? He's out for himself. Well, finally, a king after God's own heart comes, David. And as a reader, you say, this is him. Here he is. He responds to God. He obeys. And you know the story. First Samuel comes, and the people are being delivered, and prosperity is coming to God's people. But David disobeys. His son comes. Now we're into Kings Samuel, or Solomon. And Solomon, he turns from God, and he starts worshiping idols. And at that point, the nation of Israel, which was one, gets ripped into. There's a northern part called Israel, a southern part called Judah, and both of them are running from God, turning from him. The northern part doesn't have any kings who follow God. The southern part has kings who some do, some don't. But even the ones who do, except for two of them, it'll say a phrase like this. It'll say, King so-and-so followed God with all his heart. He did not remove the high places. But, so it's even saying in those ones, there's something he should have done which he hadn't done. I've mentioned it already, though. Even with a good king, there's a problem all of them have, which is this. He reigns for a certain years, but then he dies. And you think, if you're the people of God, couldn't we have a king who would just keep reigning? Wouldn't that be nice? If a good king would always listen to God all the time, never do what his will was, always do what the will of God was, and if he would never die, wouldn't that be a great king? It's a total setup for the beginning of the book of Matthew when it says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's him. Most people didn't see it. It's funny, the blind people, though, on the road, they'd cry out, Jesus, son of David, David's heir, have mercy on me. I know who you are. Have mercy on me, because I know you can do it. I know you're the answer. The king is the answer. So I made a statement a few weeks ago, and the statement was this: bad king, bad people. The idea is this: Adam's sin, it's going to be reflected in the people. The reason you can, in Kings, get summaries of just the king is you already know how the nation as a whole has gone, because it's going to look like the king. That's what it'll look like. And so the king, there's somebody had made a statement saying, is that the same as parents? You all know you cannot force your kids to love God. Good parents doesn't mean that your kids will be good. You're looking for God's grace in their life. So we're talking about the king, though. God's people need a king. They have to have a king. And we're waiting for a king. This kingly language just flows throughout the whole Bible, front to back. Jesus is the one. He is that king who, when the king is on the throne, all is right in the land. It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means this, though: a good king will deal with everything in his land. Everything. If people will not obey their king, and this is now getting to us personally, a mark of a good king is this: the people like him, they speak well of him, they do what he says. Christ as king, then, with his people, he will cause you to love him and to obey him. John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, we have gotten now to 1 Kings 17. And we're going to be reading about a king. We read about him last week, Ahab, who is a wicked king. In fact, he was the wickedest one up to this point who'd ever been in Israel. Ahab not only did what Jeroboam, the guy who'd come some generations before him, had done, which is build golden calves and set them in different places, he also introduced Baal worship in the land. And he married a woman, Jezebel, who she came from a different country, and she loved Baal worship, and as you're going to find out later, she goes after the prophets of God and kills them. So Ahab is going after the worship of the true God. It's interesting, though, he names his sons after the true God. And you go, Ahab, what is it with you? Well, part of it is this, and I talked about it last week. If you were an Israelite at that time, your thought is this: who's the God of this land? Well, it's Yahweh. We got that God. Unfortunately, he just doesn't care about practical things we need to do, and so we have other gods that we'll serve along the way. So, for instance, Baal is really good at weather. We need it to rain on our crops. I'll also worship Baal. So I'm still saying in words, I follow Yahweh, but Baal will get my offerings, things like that, and I'll worship him. And so the point I made last week was, when we look at that, we say, that's so silly. What we have to ask is, as the people of God, do we do the same thing today? God is my God. I worship him. But I don't believe he's strong enough, for instance, to do what he promised in my life relationship-wise. Therefore, I will rely on other things other than him to get the job done in relationships. Anger. Deceitful methods. I don't believe he cares for me financially, so I am going to take that and rely on another little idol I have, which is whatever, to get the job done. So the question for us as the people of God is this: do we ever do that? Do we ever say overarching, yeah, I worship God, but by our lives, people would go, it doesn't seem like you really trust him, though, because you do a lot of other things. So what we looked at last week was this story of Ahab's on the throne, and land is going crazy, and then there's this little two-verse chunk, if you remember it. It said there that in those days, Jericho was rebuilt, and the guy who built it, his oldest son died and his youngest son. And I made this point. This is not just a random fact. The writers never just put random facts in there. The reason it is in there is to tell you this: the Word of God stands. And all the people of Israel would have seen Jericho being built, and they would have known this is how it happened. The guy's kids died. The writer wants you to know that. So Israel has just had a warning. God is still on the throne. His word matters. He will keep his word. What are the people going to do with this? Now we get to chapter 17. And notice in your Bible it's going to start with a word like and or now. This is not a new story. God is doing something connected to that. So, 1 Kings 17. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." That's his introduction to Ahab. This guy shows up, Elijah, and he says, "I just want you to know Yahweh is the God of Israel." He's told Ahab this, and you think, well, wait a minute, he's not the God of Israel. Israel has all sorts of gods, but right away we've seen God has not relinquished his spot. He is the God of Israel. And notice what Elijah says also. He says, "Even though I'm standing before you, King, I stand before him." Just think of what could be a worst insult to a king, that you're standing in his presence and you're just saying, "I stand before God." So what you're saying at that moment is this: "I do not acknowledge who you are and what you've done here. I stand before the real God of Israel." And the real God of Israel, what's he going to do? "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Why is he saying this? What's Baal's specialty? What's he best at? He makes weather. He makes rain. "Okay, Ahab, I stand before God. There's not going to be any rain except when I say." And Elijah comes from, it's funny, scholars do all sorts of stuff with where he comes from. He comes from a group of sojourners from the other side of the Jordan River. He's a nobody. He comes from nowhere. And what we find out later is they even talk about what he wears. He's compared to John the Baptist in the New Testament. So you just imagine this redneck from nowhere shows up in the king's court and says to the king, "I don't stand before you. I stand before Yahweh. It's not going to rain until I say," and then he leaves and he's just gone. That's how the story plays out. That's all he says to the king is, "It won't rain till I say." So what he's also saying in all of that is this: Baal's not real, and I defy you. Try to get it to rain. You can do all you want. You can worship your God all you want. It will not work. And he's gone. How many people do you think in the land heard this? This little story that took place of the hairy man from nowhere who comes in and says, "It's not going to rain, and I'm leaving." And God, by the way, is still the God of Israel. So, that happens. It says, "The word of the Lord came to him." Now we're talking just Elijah. "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. There's a parallel here with the next little chunk, which we're going to read. But notice this. God says, "I commanded this to happen." So you notice, who is saying, "I am God of"? First of all, the weather. Who's the weather god? The weather god is Baal in people's mind. But what just happened? The real weather god said, "It's not going to rain anymore." And then the god of provision for people said, "I commanded, by the way, the birds to bring you stuff." So, the man of God can relax because even though there's going to be no rain, his God knows about it and will take care of him. We're going to talk about this more next week. But this is a really significant thing because you think, wait a minute, God, your people have to live somehow. How are they going to make it? And we have God commanding ravens to take care of his people. Who is the weather God? For you, who is the weather God? God is. Who is the God of provision? God. God is the weather God. God is the God of provision. Who's the God of the animals? What are we seeing here? It's God. You know, God would never make it go dry. He does right here. and he's fine with it. In fact, he is speaking very loudly because every day that went by, this was for 3.5 years we find out, every day that went by, it's not raining, and what are people saying? Well, first, they're starting to say things like this, I'm sure of it, we need to sacrifice more to Baal. Then what happens as the days go by and the ground becomes like concrete? What do the people say then? Maybe it doesn't work. Go sacrifice to Baal. Where's the hairy guy? Where did he go? We need to find him. We got to get him back. He's got to undo something. So God is speaking, even though Elijah is not speaking. By him hiding, he becomes the conversation of everybody. It's not going to rain until we somehow find that guy and he says something, but he's gone and God is taking care of him. So God commanded the ravens. Now, it's dried up. Elijah's a goner because no more ravens, no more brook. It says, then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. If you look at that in verse 9, Sidon, look at chapter 16 and verse 31. This is your God. Where does Jezebel come from? She comes from the same place. God says, Elijah, I want you to go to Jezebel's home, and I'm going to have you live there. It's stunning. So God is not only the God of Israel, what's he the God of? Sidon, the place where they don't acknowledge him at all. What he's saying is, by the way, I can work in that country too. So he says, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. Wow. He commanded the ravens, exact same phrase, now I commanded a widow to feed you. I don't know what went on in Elijah's heart when this happened, but I imagine there were a few thoughts of, I don't want to go there. They don't like you there. I won't find anybody who will follow you there. But part of the point is this. Nobody's following you here, Elijah. Nobody will listen. You know what Jesus says in Luke? He says this. In the days of Elijah, he was sent to no one in Israel except to Sidon, to a widow there. Right before he makes this comment, a prophet is never accepted in his hometown. Nobody would listen in Israel to the word of God. There were other prophets, we're going to find out, but nobody was listening. So go to Sidon, Jezebel's place, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Notice, he already said, I've already communicated with her. Have you picked up that part? He said, I commanded her to do this. God has gone ahead of Elijah and done something. Elijah is speaking to her, but something has already happened beforehand. Isn't that what the text is saying? So God has prepared the way. He called her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. Now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Back up verse 12 for a second. As the Lord your God lives. What are you hearing there? This woman is acknowledging that God is the living God. In fact, it's the exact same phrase as Elijah said in verse 1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. She's not in Israel. She can't call him her God. She says, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing. This woman somehow trusts in the true God. Somehow she does. By the way, her land, there is no rain there. Why is there no rain there? Because God is the God of everything. And she knows. But she also knows this. I don't have access to him because he's not my God. I don't have access to this God. He's your God. He's the God of Israel. But I know he lives. It should remind you of Rahab. When Joshua and the spies came in, she knows who the living God is among a Gentile in a hostile place. So she says, I don't have enough even for myself and my son. We're going to eat it and die. Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you've said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jug of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. She went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. We're going to stop right there. So Elijah says, great, I understand that. You got to feed me first, though. And what's he doing? Well, he's demanding her to trust in the word of God. The word of prophet is the word of the Lord. Okay, if you believe God is living God, then respond to his word, feed me first. It's not because Elijah is selfish. It's because God is proving her faith. Do you trust the word of God? So here we have a woman who's been raised up in Jezebel's homeland where Baal is celebrated, and she's saying, I believe there's a living God and it's not Baal. And I will put my life and my son's life on the line because I trust in his word. And she does it. It's a stunning thing. It's remarkable. But God has gone ahead, right? He spoke to her beforehand. So what do I as a Christian do with this? Because we're going to have more to do with this later. But as a believer, what do I do with a story like this? What is God saying here? First of all, he's saying this. Do you want to know what I'm God over? What is it?
Everything.
Everything. I am the God of the weather. I am the God of the animals. I am the God of economic provision. I am the God of where you go and what you do. I am going ahead to set the table for you because I am also the God who sees things and knows things. I know when the brook dries up. I get it. I see it. And I've already gone ahead of you and commanded something to take place there. So as the people of God, so for Elijah, can he take confidence in that God to take care of him? Is that God trustworthy? Yes, that God will get the job done. Okay, it'll be okay. Well, what am I going to do when the brook dries? Well, I serve a God who knows more than I do. He will command something else to take place. I serve a God who's bigger than that, so I don't have to freak out about something right now, and I've got to whatever. Anybody struggle with that? What am I going to do when? Do you think Elijah thought that at all as he sees the stream getting narrower and narrower? He did. I'm sure he did. We're going to find out later on. Elijah struggles with a lot of stuff. But as the stream gets narrower and finally there's no water there, God says, pick up and go to the last place you would ever want to go. Because that's where I want you. And so he goes there. So one thing we learn is that God is God over everything. He is God over everything. Don said it this morning. We want rain in our land. Where do we go? We go to our God. Now, he may have a reason he's doing all sorts of stuff. But you already know where's the answer lie, though. Provision in your life. Where does the answer lie ultimately? It lies in him. God is not nervous, by the way. What is he? How is he communicating to Israel? By his word. The word that came from Joshua. Jericho is built. It just stands there. What happened when the guy built it? Well, his kids died. Ah, Yahweh said that. The word, it's not going to rain. Ah, it's not raining. Baal is constantly portrayed as a fraud by God's word, which stands. How does God speak today? By his word. What is it that stands? It's his word. What saves people? It's His word. Is He changing it? Well, the word from Joshua about Jericho was hundreds of years. Did He change the word? No. What was going to happen to the city did happen to the city. 3.5 years of Elijah. Does He change the word? No. What He said happened is going to happen. The word about Christ, it's been 2,000 years right now. Is it going to change? Or is this a demonstration of the people of God? You can trust the word of God. It will come to pass. Now, we're unfortunately living in that time. The last song we sang, I'll Fly Away, there's a day coming when the land will not be cracked anywhere. We don't live in that day now. Do I serve a God who can care for me today? Yes. What happens when the stream gets narrower? God, You have big eyes. You already know that. Now, application to us who live in a spot that we feel like is Jezebel's home often. And maybe it sometimes feels like it's more and more like Jezebel's home today. Do you think God is still commanding widows anywhere and speaking to them before you've got to them? Do you think that's true? You have to believe that's true. You must believe it. She was not just responding to Elijah. The God of all the universe had already been stirring in there and told her something. So He's going, but He's going in faith. God, You've already set the table. So where God has brought you, your workplace, and you go, ah, these are just a bunch of pagans, are they more pagans than Jezebel's hometown? And has the God of the universe, is that the last person He ever commanded from a pagan place? Or is He speaking to people's hearts? And so as you go, like Elijah, with the word of God, can you expect some people will respond? Haven't we been promised that? Amen. Go make disciples of all peoples. He doesn't say go make disciples of the ones who look like they live in environments that are most hospitable to the gospel. Go make disciples of all people, even in those weird places. Think about it now. Old Testament stories. Jonah's commanded to go where? Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. These are the people who are tormenting God's people, that doing unspeakable things to God's people. That's why Jonah doesn't want to go. These people are godless. And you think, Jonah, you're coming from people who won't respond to your God. Go to Assyria, because the God of all the universe will go ahead and speak to that people, and they will listen. In fact, what Paul says in the New Testament is God has gone to the Gentiles so that the Jewish people would see it and they'd get jealous. The Jewish widows would see the widow in Jezebel's hometown. They'd go, why her? And the answer would be this. She's responded to the voice of Yahweh. She believes He's king, as the Lord your God lives. I believe He lives. So the faith call for us is this. Do you believe your God lives? You have to, because He really does. Do you believe He's over your life? Do you believe it's on purpose that He has you here, where you live? And He can move you where and when He wants. And He just might sometime. That's His business. Do you believe He's over your finances? Or is His vision further than your vision? You have to believe it is. Does the economy freak Him out? Well, clearly it didn't freak Him out what was happening to Israel. Like, these are my people. 3 years without rain, they can't handle that. He said, I can take care of my people just fine. I have ways of doing what I want to do. You, Elijah, just obey my voice. Do what I say. This is the longest story, what we're getting, of the prophet here. We've been focusing on kings. Now we're focusing on the prophet. One of the reasons is this. New Testament readers read this and go, I see myself somewhere in that story. Book of Revelation, Jesus' words, Book of James, they start making correlations between Elijah and the church. Off 3.5 years in tribulation, just like Elijah was. Who will take care of them? Oh, we serve, that's right, He's the living God. As opposed to the dead God that people sacrifice to, that can't do anything. Put your trust in that God today. It's a call to faith. And if you are in a spot you go, boy, this is a godless place, that's a godless statement, because it's saying that there isn't a living God who's speaking to people in that place now. Trust him. Say, God, I'll do what you said. I'll preach the gospel, and I believe, just like with this widow, other people will respond in faith. Amen?
Amen.
Lord, bless your people. I pray that we would respond to your word. We thank you that you see. We thank you that you are over practical things. You're over weather. You're over food. You're over finances. And you are over your reputation, God. We trust that you will fulfill what you've said. I ask that you would strengthen your people. You give them courage in their workplace. I pray that we would have courage because we, unlike when Elijah was there, we do have a perfect king who has come. And he does perfectly, and we rejoice in your rule, Christ. Bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace today, church.